All right, you can be seated. All right, well, today we are continuing our series in the book of Acts, and we are on the home stretch. There are three messages, including this one, left to go. This message and then two more, and then we are going to conclude this series. And then I'm excited about what's coming after that. I'm going to take a short break. Pastor Farouk is, I think it's Pastor Farouk's up next. Pastor Farouk's going to preach a message for us, and then we'll have our communion service, our communion Sunday. And then it'll be Easter Sunday, and then we're going to start our new series. And next Sunday, I think I'll have more of a full announcement on that next sermon series. I've been working hard on it already and excited about what the Lord has in store. But we're coming down the home stretch here, and so we're going to be kind of jumping. We're going to be making a bunch of progress here this morning. But before we get into it, I just want to open with a word of prayer. It's been a little bit of a rough morning at my house already. I started out just kind of, we had to start out the hard day with Evangeline. And so some of that is, I genuinely believe God has some really, really important things to say to us this morning. And it's the sort of thing that we tend to not want to hear, that I tend to not want to hear. And so in that sense, I am not surprised that things have been difficult. But I believe that God is going to bless. We're going to read his word, amen? So he's going to speak things. The question is not whether or not God's going to speak as we read his word. Of course he's going to. The question is, are we going to be able to take it down? So let's pray and just ask for the Lord's help here this morning. God, we just need your help. God, I really, really need your help. Please. Lord, these are your people. They've come to hear from you. Lord, I pray that you would just have great freedom to just say whatever it is that you want to say to your people. Lord, I've done the best I can to try to prepare this message and put it all down and together in order. I don't really feel ready. I don't feel like the right guy. But Lord, we want to hear not from Josh Tucker anyway. We're here to hear from you. So God, please give us ears to hear, minds that are ready to take in whatever you want to say, hearts that are soft. I know that I can just be so resistant to changing, to doing some of the things that you've asked me to do. Lord, I know that lurks in all of our hearts. But God, today I pray that we would not be hard and resistant, but that we would be soft. That whatever it is, whatever step you might be calling us to take, Lord, I know it's going to look a little different for each person here. It's overwhelming for me to just think that I don't know what to say. So, Lord, we just pray that you would speak and that you would do it clearly. God, please help me now. Help all of us, not just to hear, but be changed. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So if you've, this morning, hopefully on your way in, you got an outline handed to you. And if you let us know, we'll try to hand you one here real quick. But or if you're watching on the live stream, we attach those to the newsletter every week, so you can print those out. If you're not getting the newsletter and you'd like to, just contact us through the church website, give us a phone call. We'll be glad to add you to the newsletter. We won't spam you. We'll just send you once a week a little update on what the church is doing and these outlines so you can follow along. We are going to jump rapidly through this. The title of the message this morning is Almost But Lost. And we're going to cover six chapters of Acts. Yeah. For those of you that are new here and you just felt that nervousness rise in the room, let me tell you why that is. I struggle over the course of an hour to get through about 10 verses. So all these people that are nervous about me trying to tackle six chapters are having the correct and appropriate concern. But yeah, watch out. I got one, bring it. If I get two, I'll just preach until I fall over. All right. But as we look at it this morning, the reason I'm going to do this is I really do feel burdened from the Lord to start this next sermon series after Easter. So we're headed for that. So we need to wrap up our series in Acts. But also, this has been the plan basically from the beginning. A lot of the things that happen now, we're hitting a transition point in Acts where we're done with all the missionary journeys. And now, starting in chapter 21, we have Paul's return to Jerusalem. He goes back onto trial. And from here on out, he's in and out of court and accusations and in and out of prison on his way to Rome and his eventual crucifixion. And so it shifts into a very sort of storytelling sort of mode here. And so this morning, I want to just kind of tell you the story. And I've given you all the cross references in that outline. And I want to encourage you to go back and look at it. So almost but lost this morning. So the headline of these six chapters, if I was going to sum it up, I would sum it up like this. That Paul has gone back to Jerusalem. He's gone back on trial. And he's back to preaching. Isn't that good? Even though there's all this awful stuff that we're going to read about, all these really discouraging things, all these terrible setbacks and trials and difficulties, and we know it's going to culminate eventually in his death, some people consider this his final missionary journey, even though it was not voluntary. And the reason that, you know, and it's a stupid debate. Bible scholars will debate if this should count as a missionary journey or not. Like, who cares? He went preaching the whole time. Somebody say amen. And so, but that's the Apostle Paul, that it didn't matter if he went there voluntarily or if they put him in chains and drug him there, he just preached the whole time along. And so, where we left off as we got our way to chapter 20, you remember that he set off on his last voluntary missionary journey, and he left from Antioch and he went to Ephesus and then to Thessalonica and down to Corinth, past to Thessalonica, over to Philippi, back down to Ephesus. That was where we left off. Last Sunday, two Sundays ago, when we looked at this, we say he was saying his goodbyes to the elders in Ephesus. He said, I'm going bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem. And he actually gets several warnings along this journey that he's going to face his final round of persecution when he arrives in Jerusalem. In fact, some of the believers, if you read there in chapter 20 and in chapter 21, that they begged him not to go. They, in tears, begged him not to go. And it's really a heartbreaking scene. Paul says to these believers that are begging him not to go back to Jerusalem, he says, you're breaking my heart. He says, please stop crying. I have to go. And as a picture of Christ, even as he set his face to go up to Jerusalem, knowing the things that awaited him there. And so Paul is on his way back to Jerusalem, back to trials, and back to preaching. All right, so as we go, we're going to jump very quickly through this. And all the cross references are here in the story for you. And I just would like to say this. I'm going to retell it. You've got the Bible references for the main events I'm going to be covering. I encourage you to go take this in later, to set aside some time this week to read through these chapters yourself and just read the story. You can go just kind of through the high points that I'm going to outline for you if you'd like. But if you like true life drama, you know who you are. If you're those people that Netflix is always suggesting real life drama novels or stories to you, then you read it all, because there's a ton of just really wonderful, tremendously exciting. There's some genuinely funny parts. I mean, this has it all, and it's all really real. Unlike some of this. Okay. There you go. All right. So it starts here in chapter 21. So Paul arrives in Jerusalem, and he's only been there a week before they accuse him of defiling the temple. And now we know that the religious leaders hate Paul for his teachings. And so they accuse him of taking some Gentiles into the inner court of the temple, which is absolutely forbidden. The Gentiles could not get any closer to the temple than the outer court. And so they say Paul brought Gentiles into the inner court of the temple and defiled it. Now, that's not true. That's a lie. They just made that up. But it fits with Paul's teachings that the Gentiles are being brought into the family of God. And so since he's well known for this public teaching, when they accuse him then of taking Gentiles into the inner court of the temple, that sounds plausible. And they start a riot. They whip everybody into a frenzy. They drag Paul out of the temple into the streets, and they begin to kick him and beat him and throw rocks at him, and they are close to killing him. When the Roman soldiers hear the great tumult happening outside the temple, and so the soldiers come running in to see what's happening. They scatter the crowd, they grab Paul, and they haul him away. And so the story gets off to a start with a bang here in chapter 21. Then, in chapter 22, Paul says to the soldiers, as they're hauling him into the fortress away from the people that are trying to kill him, he turns and he says to the soldier, he says, "Let me talk to the crowd." And the soldiers at this point, they don't have any idea what's going on. The Roman soldiers, you read it, you'll see, they're just, all they know is that they're stopping a guy from getting murdered. And as they're hauling him away, he says, "Let me talk to him." And then I think the soldiers are thinking maybe he'll calm the crowd down because they haven't met Paul yet. And so literally from the steps of the fortress, he turns the crowd and tries to preach the gospel to them. And I just love it about the Apostle Paul that here are the people that were just minutes ago literally trying to kill him with their feet. You understand how much you have to, like, how angry you have to be to try to stomp somebody to death? And he from the steps begs them to get right with God and tries to preach them. As he does this, how many of you think that went well? Anyone who's ever tried to straighten somebody out on Facebook knows exactly what happens next. The mob came. Here comes the mob. And so As he begins to try to talk to them, they throw dirt in the air. It's this incredible scene. You have to go read it. They throw dirt in the air and they begin to tear their clothes. They start to overrun the Roman soldiers to come up the steps to try to kill him. So the Roman soldiers retreat into the fortress with Paul, and the leader of the Roman soldiers says, "What did this guy do? They're so furious. What? Because, you know, all they've heard is him talking about Jesus, and, you know, like, they don't care. So that can't be the reason. It can't be Jesus. Can't be the reason that this is happening. So they tie him up, and they begin to beat him with rods until he tells them what they did. What did you do to whip these people into a frenzy? And so as they begin to do this to try to get the truth out of him, and if you don't know, that's the Roman way to do it. We'll just whip you until you tell me the truth. It worked reasonably well. And so they begin to do that, and Paul turns to the soldier and he says, "Is it lawful for you to beat a Roman citizen without a trial?" And all of a sudden, the guards develop a very different attitude towards Paul because they didn't realize that he was a Roman citizen. Paul's father was a Roman citizen, and so Paul was born into Roman citizenship, which bought him a lot of privileges. In fact, when you read the story, you'll see that the guard had to purchase his Roman citizenship at an enormous sum of money. I mean, Roman citizenship was a prized thing to have. So all of a sudden, the guard's tones change. They clean him up, and they're like, "Oh, let's just pretend that that never happened." And they carry on with what they're going to do next. That gets us to chapter 23. They come in chapter 23, the legionnaire, the commander, invites in the priests, the chief priests, to come and say, well, what happened? So he has his first trial here to find out what's happened. And you want to guess what happened in that trial? In chapter 23, the first trial, it nearly turns into a riot. And it's good reading too. Paul's accusers from the priesthood come in, but the priesthood is made up of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And we've preached on this in our series in Acts. The Pharisees are the actual ones who are following the Jewish religion. They're the ones that believe the Bible and the prophets, and they're serious about their faith. The Sadducees are in it for money and power and prestige. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees hate each other. They do not get along. But you know what they do agree on? They don't like this Jesus nonsense. And they definitely do not like the Apostle Paul. So they all come in all together. And you ever noticed how people that hate each other can get along to fight Christians? You notice that? Like, if you start paying attention to this, it's a wild thing. These two groups have nothing in common, and that in any other circumstance would hate each other, will agree to try to get rid of those Jesus people. And so that's what happens. They come in and they're making their accusations of Paul. But then Paul says, "Well, you know, I'm a Pharisee." And you know that at the heart of this problem is the fact that I'm teaching that Jesus rose from the dead. And when he says that, the Pharisees and the Sadducees turn on each other. Because the Pharisees believe in a resurrection. They believe in They believe in all that stuff. And the Sadducees think that this life is all there is, that death is the end of it. So then the Pharisees and the Sadducees start fighting with each other. So they turn on each other, but they're still mad at Paul. So after a while of fighting with each other, they try to go tear Paul to pieces. I mean, it's a scene. Chapter 23, verse 10 and 11, let me just read you a couple words of it. It says, "And then there arose a great dissension. The chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and to bring him into the castle." Whew. I mean, he's literally got it. They got to drag him away from a mob for the third time in about 24 hours. Paul's having a rough day. He's having a rough day. And so they haul him off into the castle, and they decide just to chain him up. They're like, just chain him up for the night. We'll deal with it tomorrow. And some of that, frankly, is for his own protection. So they put him in prison. But here's the thing. He's safe, but he's in prison for a crime he didn't commit. And his jailers don't even know why they've locked him up. They still haven't figured out what even went wrong. And then in verse 11, it says, "And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Be of good cheer, Paul.'" I love that. So here he is after all this. He's returned to Jerusalem, gone bound in the spirit. And it is, they have tried to kill him three times now. And he's in prison for a crime he didn't commit. And here in prison, Jesus appears to him. And the Bible doesn't give us any details about exactly how the Lord appeared to him, but we know that this is the second time, for sure, that Paul has seen the resurrected Christ, once on the road to Damascus, and then here again in this prison. And Jesus has a comforting message for him, a comfort and a challenge. Jesus says to him here in verse 11, chapter 23, he says, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." Paul thought that he went bound in the spirit to Jerusalem, and now he's made it there and things are going bad. And Jesus says, actually, your final destination's not here in Jerusalem. Your final destination's in Rome. And we're going to see in the next verses, in the next chapters as we look at it, that there's going to be a string of events, a series of things that seem like they're not going very well. But interestingly, even as things fall apart, guess where Paul's going to end up getting sent? Rome. Almost like God knew and all this hadn't really slipped out of God's control after all. Who'd have thunk? So next, there's a conspiracy to kill him. They succeeded. They failed the first couple of times. So 40 people, 40 of them, take an oath to not eat anything until they've killed Paul on his way to the next trial. That's a dumb oath to make against God's man. And so the Lord allows, he makes arrangements. So these 40 guys are planning to kill him. They take the vow, "We're not going to eat anything until Paul's dead." And as they're making that vow, guess who just happened to walk by where the conspirators were meeting? Paul's nephew. So he walks by and he's like, "What's this now?" And so he runs and tells the soldiers, "Hey, there's 40 guys. They've sworn an oath. They're not going to eat anything until they kill Paul." So the centurion who's in charge of this, at this point, it's getting pretty tired of Paul. And he also knows that he's kind of on thin ice because he already beat up this guy that has Roman citizenship. And if he gets killed, if he allows this Roman citizen to be killed on his watch, it's going to look really bad for him. He's a soldier. He wants this problem off his plate. So he says, "Let's send him to Caesarea, to the Roman capital in the region, and let's make sure he gets there." They send 470 Roman soldiers to take Paul to Caesarea. 200 foot soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen. And they wait until the sun goes down, and he sends them out at night. This is such a good story. So Paul leaves Jerusalem, protected by the cover of darkness, protected by 470 soldiers, and may I say, protected by the Almighty God. And so here he goes. Off to Caesarea, off to the Roman imperial seat. When he gets there, he's going to have to give an account to the governor, Felix. So he arrives there, and they bring him in to Felix's court, and then they send to Jerusalem, basically, they say, "Bring your witnesses up here to tell us what this guy did wrong." They still don't know why he's a prisoner. He says, "Send somebody up to tell us what the crime is." And they don't just send anybody, they send the big guns. They send the high priest, and they send their best orator, a man named Tertullus. And he's singled out as being basically a world famous orator, or the best lawyer in the whole area. Y'all with me? Amen. They get the highest paid, fanciest lawyer they can afford. And they send the high priest himself, and they come up to Governor Felix to lay out the case against Paul. And so they do that. They accuse him of all kinds of stuff, mostly lies. It actually has one of my favorite disses in the whole Bible. I don't know if I'm supposed to enjoy a good diss. Probably not. But in chapter 24, verse 24, they have such a good one. They say, "For we have found this man a pestilent fellow." Isn't that good? It just sort of rolls off the tongue. He's a pestilent fellow. Children, don't use that. Okay. He says he's a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world. He's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And just... So they come, they accuse him of all this stuff, and Felix, I'll have you know, so Governor Felix, he's famous. He's kind of a big deal in the Roman Empire. You can read about it. He's got a whole Wikipedia page if you want. Felix is great because he started out as a slave and then rose like a meteor through the ranks of Roman authority and has now been given this position of governor of a whole region. He's Rome's main guy in this whole area. And so Felix is kind of a big deal. But he's also famous for his cruelty, famously cruel. Just if anybody crossed him, he dealt with them with the harshest possible measures. The other thing you'll find that Felix is famous for is for taking bribes, which ultimately was his downfall. And we actually get a little bit of that, interestingly, here in our text also. So Paul is accused by the high priest. He's accused by their best orator, Tertullus. So when it's his turn, guess what he does? Offers a defense of himself? Barely. Mostly, he just begins to preach. He preached the gospel. He's trying to get Felix saved. This is this incredible thing. He's got this opportunity to talk to this guy, and rather than try to get himself off the hook, he begins to preach to Felix. And so he does that, and Felix, interestingly, is almost converted. If you've got your Bibles and you want to look there at Acts chapter 24, verse 25, it says, "And as he reasoned of righteousness and temperance and the judgment to come, that Felix trembled." So here's Paul talking about righteousness, talking about what does it take to really be right with God. Remember, Felix is a cruel man. He's done terrible things, and he's probably justified them. But this idea, when Paul got to the judgment to come, the idea that someday Felix was going to stand in front of God and have to give an account to all those people that he was cruel to, all those people he stepped on to get the money and the power that he had, the Bible says that it caused Felix to tremble. But look at his answer. He trembled and he answered. He said, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I'll call for thee." He's almost ready to get saved. But he says, "Now's really not a good time for me. Now is really not a good time." So he sends him away, but he keeps him under house arrest there for 2 years. He knows Paul's not really guilty of any crimes, no Roman crimes, but he doesn't want to release him and upset the priests. So he's willing to release Paul, but he wants to get something out of it. So he lets Paul have pretty nice accommodations. He lets him have visitors come and go. He lets people come and see Paul. And the Bible actually says that he won't release him because he's hoping to get a bribe. In other words, he doesn't really want to tick off the priest, but he will if somebody gives him a little something-something, then maybe it'd be worth the trouble to let him go. Maybe he could be bothered to do the right thing if somebody will pay him to do it. No justice without a bribe unless there's something in it for him. And so that goes on for 2 years. Paul is just stuck in limbo in Felix's house, basically. And then Felix falls out of favor with Rome. History and the Bible doesn't mention it all. History is sort of vague on what happened, probably related to his cruelty and his bribe-taking. It's just his general corruption. Falls out of favor. Nero is the emperor at this time. Falls out of favor with Nero. Nero replaces him with a new guy. The new guy comes in. His name is Festus. So here comes Governor Festus, takes over for Felix, and now he's got this guy living in his house, right? Here's Paul. The Jewish leaders, the priests, recognized that with the new guy, they got a chance to try to kill Paul again. So they send the team to go talk to Felix, and they say, hey, you've got this prisoner in your house, Paul. You probably met him, probably noticed him bumping around the kitchen. Hey, he never really got a proper trial. Why don't you send him back to Jerusalem so we can put him on trial? You know, it's a religious matter. You don't want to bother with it. Send him back to Jerusalem. We'll try him in the Sanhedrin. We'll try him in the religious courts. Get this little business off your plate. Meanwhile, there's no plan for a trial. They're planning to ambush him on the road. Send him back without 470 guards this time. That's the plan. Felix is not a godly man, but he's also not stupid. He figures out pretty quickly exactly what's going to happen. But he gets back to talk to Paul to say, hey, what'd you do to make these guys so mad? And Paul starts trying to talk to him. He says, never mind, I don't care. I'm going to send you back and let you be tried at the Sanhedrin. Paul says, I appeal to Caesar, which is something a Roman citizen had the right to appeal directly to be judged by Caesar himself if he wanted. And that was something that was his right. And so Felix can no longer send him back to Jerusalem. And so they start making plans to send him directly to Rome so that he can make his case directly to Caesar. So he escapes this assassination, this next assassination plot by appealing to Caesar. Okay, so all that's in chapter 25. But before chapter 25 ends, somebody's going to show up in Caesarea, and that's King Agrippa. So far we've been dealing with governors. They're on the Roman side of things. They're the most powerful Roman official. But then we have the actual king in the Herodian dynasty, and he's a vassal of the Roman Empire, but has a little bit of autonomy. And so that's, if you've ever wondered what the difference between the governors and the kings are, that's it. So technically, the king, though, is the most important guy. He's the big cheese. So here comes King Agrippa. Full name's Herod Agrippa. So he's the last, actually, in the line of the Herodian dynasty. He doesn't know that, but he's the last Herod to rule in Jerusalem. He's the grandson of Herod Antipas, who ruled when Jesus was crucified. He's the great-grandson of the Herod who ordered all the babies killed when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. So that's his grandpa and his great-grandpa. That's this guy, okay? He's the great-grandson of that Herod. Okay. So he arrives with great pomp and great circumstance. He, much fanfare. They deck the whole main hall out in the palace. They bring Paul in for this very intimidating meeting with King Agrippa. So what do you think Paul's going to do? He's going to definitely be intimidated by this earthly king. No! He's going to give his testimony, and he's going to preach the gospel to King Herod Agrippa. And so it's this really wonderful thing. If you've got your Bibles, Acts chapter 26, would you turn there with me if you're not already there? If you've not been thumbing rapidly through to keep up, now's the time to do it. Acts chapter 26. So that's the story. We're going to slow down just a little and zoom in here. Not too much, but just a little. I want you to see the way Paul rolls this out for him. And if you've been following along in this series in Acts, you know all this already. This will all be review. Acts 26, verse 1. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth the hand, and he answered for himself. He said, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be an expert in all the customs and the questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. So you may not know this, but one of the interesting things about King Agrippa is that he was a convert to Judaism. So he actually, in that sense, was a worshiper of the true God. He believed in Moses and the prophets. He tried to keep the law. He was an observant practicer of Judaism. He was a worshiper of the living God. And so Paul says, I know that you believe in these scriptures. I know that you're familiar with the Jewish customs. So be patient with me while I tell you my story. Verse 4. My manner of life from my youth, which was the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, I know Jews which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. Paul says, I know that you're into this stuff, but I got you beat, King Agrippa. I was zealous for all the things of the Jewish faith. I was a Pharisee. And he goes on to talk about how he persecuted the church and how he wasn't even just content to live that life for himself, but he was intent on forcing everybody to go along with that. If you skip down to verse 9, he talks a little bit more about this. He says, I thought within myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He says, it was my duty to fight against Jesus and his followers. Verse 10, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. Now there's a note, I think, here of melancholy in Paul. He's saying, I get the irony of this. The priests are here wanting me, I'm in prison because of the priests, and they want me killed. But King Agrippa, I was on that side. I was one of those with authority from the priests that was putting them in prison. When they were saying we should put him to death, it was my voice saying, put those Christians to death. He says, I know where they're coming from. I was on that side. He says, not just in Jerusalem. He says, verse 11, I punished them often in every synagogue. I compelled them to blaspheme, being exceedingly mad against them. I persecuted them even unto strange cities. He says, not even just in Jerusalem. I followed them around the country. Verse 12, whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me, saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. So when Paul met Jesus, found out that he really was alive, that he actually wasn't dead, that the resurrection story was true, and that everything he'd been doing, that he'd been trying to do in service of God, he'd been fighting against God. And so his whole world collapsed into ashes there on the road to Damascus. But God didn't just destroy it and leave him there. Look at what he says, what Jesus said to Paul next. Verse 16, Jesus said, but rise, stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee. Paul says, hey, actually, my main ministry, Jesus sent me to be a witness to the Jewish people, to my own people, but also and primarily even to the Gentiles. Look at his mission, verse 18. To open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they might receive the forgiveness of sins, an inheritance among them which are sanctified by the faith that's in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but I showed first unto them of Damascus. He says, I was going to Damascus to kill Christians. And when I got there, I was preaching Jesus. How's that for a turnaround? He says, And then when I came back to Jerusalem and I preached Jesus. And then I went through the coast of Judea and I preached Jesus. And then I went to the Gentiles and I preached Jesus. I preached that they ought to repent and turn to God. And do works meet for repentance. For these causes, verse 21, the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained the help of God, I continue unto this day. He says, they're trying to kill me. They've been trying to kill me. They've been trying to kill me. But now that I've got the chance, I'm still preaching Jesus. He says, they're here giving you all the accusations. But if you give me a chance to speak, guess what, King Agrippa? I want to tell you about Jesus and how he turned me around. How I went from this side all the way to the other side. Because he lives. He says, I continue to this day witnessing to small and great. I know you're the king. This is an impressive palace. You're on a very impressive chair. But I want this cleaning girl to know Jesus too. The small and the great, it doesn't make any difference to me or to the Lord. He says, saying none of the things and those what the prophets and Moses did say should come. So King Agrippa, you know what the prophets said. You know what Moses said. You know that we're waiting for the Messiah. I'm telling you he's here. I'm not telling you anything that the Old Testament doesn't say. Anything that's not already in the scriptures that you believe, King Agrippa. Everything I'm saying is all in there. You go look at it and see. I'll show you that Jesus is right there in your Bible. That Christ should suffer. That's in the Bible. The most moving description of the crucifixion of Christ is not in the Gospels. It's in the book of Isaiah, written centuries before Christ was born. That Christ should suffer, that he should be the first to rise from the dead, that he should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. It says, all that stuff is not new, Agrippa. It's all in the Bible, and you know it's in there. So that's his speech. The reaction he gets is interesting. So remember that Festus, the Roman governor, is present for all this. He's hosting King Agrippa. Paul gets done with this, and Festus has a not very, he said, this guy is cuckoo. Look at everything he's given up for this vision that he saw. Look at all that he's lost. Look at, he was a big, important person. He had power and influence, and he was in with the authorities, and now they're trying to kill him, and he's traded it all in. You're a moron. Verse 24, and as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice. This is kind of a rude thing to do. Here, Paul's winding his sermon up, and Festus says, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning has made you mad. And he means crazy. It's made you crazy. Now, it's interesting that he doesn't say that Paul's stupid, because he recognizes that Paul's a sharp cookie. But he says, you're crazy. Paul's reaction to being called crazy here is really interesting. He says this, verse 25. He said, I am not mad, I'm not crazy, most noble Festus, but I speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. He highlights three things about his testimony. First of all, that it's open, that it's sober, and that it's the truth. You know, one of the things that I love about being a Christian, one of the things that is the reason I'm a Christian today, or right near the heart of it, is the fact that every other religion you want to consider, the founding key events were all private. God appeared to him in a vision. An angel appeared to him in a cave. God spoke into their mind or into their heart, or they had some divine revelation. Every religion, their founder, their central things start like that. Christianity is Jesus ministered in public. Jesus was crucified in public, in the open, on a hill with thousands of witnesses. Jesus rose from the dead in public, seen by hundreds after his resurrection. All the key elements of our faith was not an angel in a cave talking to one dude. It all happened out in the open. You understand that? And Paul says, because Festus is like, you're talking about guys rising from the dead? You're crazy. And Paul says, King Agrippa knows that all this happened. It wasn't done in a corner. It was done in the middle of one of the biggest cities in the world and one of the busiest seasons of that city with hundreds and thousands of witnesses. Says, you know all this stuff, Agrippa. And by the way, you can tell that I'm not crazy. I'm talking to you soberly about this. We're reasoning of righteousness and judgment and the judgment to come. And by the way, I'm telling you the truth. King Agrippa's reaction to all this, as my dad already mentioned, is maybe one of the saddest things you'll ever read in the whole Bible. King Agrippa is almost persuaded. He's almost persuaded. Verse 27, after saying, hey, it's all done in the open, I'm telling you the sober truth of what occurred, he turns to King Agrippa and he says, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. He says, I know that you believe what the prophets said about the Messiah, that he's going to suffer and he's going to rise again. And you know what happened in Jerusalem. You've heard the testimony of the witnesses. You've heard my testimony as a witness. I know you believe. 28, then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. It's hard to say exactly what pulled Agrippa up short. We'll talk about it a little bit as we make application this morning. But it wasn't a lack of knowledge. He says, almost you persuade me to be a Christian. I just want you to see Paul's reaction to this. He says, Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these bonds. He says, Agrippa, I don't wish that you were in chains here like I am, but I wish that you were a Christian. Do you know if you really understand the gospel, if you really understand what Jesus did for us, if it's something that's really personal for you, even though the Christian life can be hard, even though there's suffering, even though there's difficulty, even though there's disappointments and setbacks, you can't help but just wish that everybody had that. And so Paul begs him. The way, I don't know how you read these verses, but the way I read verse 29 is he's pleading with Agrippa. He says, I'm glad that you're almost persuaded, but I really wish that you were altogether persuaded. All right, let's make some application this morning. The upside down, guys, we've been looking at our Acts series, The World Upside Down. We look at the wrong way to do it, the upside down way to do it, and then the right side up way to do it. So we're going to start with the upside down part. Upside down is almost, but lost. Almost, but lost. Now the primary application of this, as we see in the life of Felix and Festus and then Agrippa, is the idea of what's our reaction to the gospel. What do you think of Jesus Christ? But I'd like to challenge you this morning, if you're here and you're a Christian, that if you're saved, then Jesus saves. Y'all remember we sang that this morning? How many of you know that Jesus saves? Do you know that means that Josh Tucker doesn't save? Right? I can't save you. You've all figured that out already. Also, I cannot save me. I am not counting on me to get me to heaven. If I'm counting on me to get me to heaven, me is in super big trouble. Jesus saves. That's it. But there are other things in my life where I am almost persuaded. But when you pull back from being altogether persuaded to almost persuaded, you are facing the risk of enormous loss. Not salvation, heaven secure. Jesus, if you're saved, I believe Jesus will drag you across the finish line if he needs to. But I don't want to get drug across the finish line. I want to run across it. Amen? Amen? And also, suffering loss is unpleasant. Suffering the loss for Christ is actually a joyful thing. Suffering loss because you're dumb and stupid is painful. That was too much for Sunday morning? I'm just trying to say it's like it's one thing to suffer for righteousness' sake. Happy are ye, the Bible says, if you suffer for righteousness' sake. If you suffer because you knew it was wrong and you did it anyway, and then you suffer, it's hard to find the joy in that. Amen. 2 Corinthians 7, 9, and 10 is there in your outline. It says this. Paul is writing to the church at Corinth. In 1 Corinthians, he reads in the riot act. It's the equivalent of he takes them by the shirt, shoves them up against the wall, and says, you done messed up? It's a tough read. He's pretty tough on the Corinthian church. In 2 Corinthians, we find out that they repented. And so he says this about it. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9. He says, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. Christian, here's the thing that I'd like to try to impress upon you from the scriptures this morning if I could. Being sorry doesn't change anything. It's fine to be sorry. There are things that ought to make us sorry. But being sorry doesn't change anything. I've done a lot of marriage counseling. And I've sat in the room with just awful, heartbreaking stuff. Just awful, heartbreaking stuff. I've been in the home 24 hours after the wife took the kids and left. And I want to tell you, and I think you all know this, but I want to tell you, everybody on both sides is always sorry. They're always sorry. They're always sad. Nobody is happy about that. And it doesn't make a difference. Unless somebody decides to change, sad and sorry don't make a difference. When Evangeline was first sick, it was very hard personally on me when my daughter first got very, very sick. But at first, there's like this shock of trauma where you sort of react with working harder, like you're going to beat it. And so, you know, Heather and I, my wife and I, we, you know, at first you pull together. And you do the doctor appointments and you go to the hospital, and we took turns sleeping in the chairs in the NICU where there's no place to sleep. And you pray and you make sure things get taken care of at the house, and you recognize the other person's exhausted and they're tired, and so you're picking up the slack for them. And you can do that for a year or two if you're a nice person. If you're a really good person, you were raised right, and you got strong convictions, you can do that maybe for 3 or 4 years. And then things start to fall apart. And I just, you know, you start to, I started to just get resentful of Heather. Because, you know, I was so tired. And it was just like, you know, our marriage was not what I thought it was going to be. And our life was not what I thought it was going to be. And advancing was just not getting any better. And it's like a death, but not really. You don't get to have a funeral. You know, like you realize when it starts to dawn on you that she's never going to do all the things that you thought your daughter was going to do. That you're never going to have a normal relationship with her. That it's never going to happen. And it's like a death, but you don't get to say goodbye. There's no funeral for that. And then she's still suffering. You have to deal with that. Like for me, it wasn't even just that she wasn't better. It was that every night she'd be crying. And I just was so tired. And Heather's so tired. But then when she would like try to talk to me about how tired she was, I just, something started to build in my heart. I was just like, there's nothing I can do for you. Why are you telling me this? There's nothing I can do. And I started to just like be mad at her because I was like she was like a complainer or something. And I know that sounds awful, and I do not enjoy telling you this story. And we weren't like fighting or anything. You know, if you'd had a camera in our house, you wouldn't have, you know, no one was yelling or screaming or throwing anything, but we were just growing apart. We just were turning into roommates. And Heather was like, she would reach out to me to try to like kind of reconnect a little bit. And I was too tired and too hurt and too just, that resentment had grown so far in my heart. And I was sad about it. I was sad about my kid, and I was sad that the marriage was the way it was. And I was sad that Heather was tired and dying, but I couldn't care anymore. I was just too tired to care. And I was mad that she wanted me to care. I was sad. I was sorry. I was sorry that I wasn't the kind of husband I wanted to be. I was sorry that I wasn't taking better care of her. But I want to tell you that if I'd have stopped at sad and sorry, it would have been almost, but lost. I know I could have destroyed my marriage. I know that I could have. I almost did. I want to say to you, Christian, that if there's something in your life that's making you sad, that's okay, but it's not enough to just be sad about sin. You ought to be sad about sin, but it's not enough just to be sad. It's not enough just to be sorry about sin. Sometimes we'll sin and we feel bad about it, and maybe we're even sorry for doing it. I was sorry about the way I was treating my wife. But I want to tell you this morning, sad and sorry are almost but lost. Felix trembled, but said, now is really not a good time for me. Almost, but lost. In James chapter 2, I'm going to finish that story, by the way, but James chapter 2, verse 17 says this, and this verse upsets a lot of Christians, but it shouldn't. It's enormously helpful if we'll take it slow and understand it. James chapter 2, verse 17, it's there in your outline. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead. Dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works. How are you going to do that? Hint, you cannot. I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest there is one God, thou dost well. The devils also believe and tremble. James says, you believe in God? Sarcastic clap. Do you want a gold star for believing in God? Satan believes in God. People are like, well, I believe in God. Oh, whoop-de-doo. Now, don't say that to their face. That's rude. But James is like, oh, you believe in God. Hooray. Wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? He's contrasting here. So people say, well, but isn't it just, aren't we just saved by faith? Somebody say yes and loudly to that. Yes, you are just saved by faith. Amen, amen, amen. That's it. I'm not about to add works to salvation. Somebody say amen. I know I need a lot of amen, but I'm just telling you that you're saved by faith. The Bible could not be clearer on this subject. It is crystal clear over and over. But it's got to be a real faith. If you're pretending, guess who is not fooled? God. God is not fooled. Who is the only person you can fool with a pretend faith? You. Because you can't even fool most other people. Oh, I'm a Christian. How many of you know people like that? Christian businesses often have a terrible reputation because they're like, oh, it's a Christian business. How many of you have been ripped off by a Christian business? Right? And you figure that out, don't you? Listen, faith without works is dead. It's not a real faith. It's a dead faith. And it says, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. It says, yes, salvation's by faith, but it's got to be real. It's got to be a real faith. So, here's your important note. We're saved by faith in Christ without any of our good works. The Bible's crystal clear on this point. But it must be a genuine faith in God, not a dead faith in God. You cannot fool God. So how can we tell if our faith is genuine or dead? We can tell by the fruit our faith grows. Jesus said, you shall know them by their fruits. How do you know? Jesus said, by the fruit it grows. That's the answer. Do men gather grapes from thorns or figs from thistles? If you're not a farmer, I'll tell you, no. That's not where those things grow. Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. I mean, Jesus is not messing around here. He repeats it and makes it super clear. If it grows grapes, it's a vine. If it grows apples, it's an apple tree. If it grows oranges, it's an orange tree. It's just not that complicated. And people want to get all down the weeds and it's just like, this isn't that hard. You're saved by faith, but if you're saved, you're going to grow Christian fruit. Okay. So what does that mean? What do we take from this? When we read James, we understand it's not enough just to know about God. The devil knows about God. King Agrippa knew about God. It's not enough even just to think that the Bible is true. Agrippa thought that the Bible was true. But just knowing about God and just thinking the Bible is true is not actually enough. Know and think are almost but lost. That's true for salvation, but I want to tell you it's true. When things were coming down the final stretch with Heather and I, my parents, I remember, it was after church one Sunday. And I don't know if it was just by the Holy Spirit or they just could see it in my face or what. But my parents pulled me aside and they said, "We're going to take Evangeline. You need to take your wife out on a date." And it wasn't really an option. Because, I was far enough down the tubes that, like, going out on a date did not sound like a good time. But I like Thai food. So we went to this Thai food place. It's not there anymore. It's on Sprague by the Inland Northwest shop there and by where the old church was. Really good Thai food. Heather thinks it might have been a front for human trafficking or something, and it's gone now, but it was really good Thai food anyway. So we went in there, and I remember in that kind of ratty booth, sitting across the table from my wife, and I could see that she was dying. And I mean that in all the ways. I mean, she was just like withering away at her spirit. I could see that her soul was just getting crushed. Physically, she hadn't slept, really had a good night's sleep in probably a couple of years. And I could see that she was not going to make it. And I knew that we, like in that moment, I knew that we were not going to make it. And if I'd have stopped there, that could have been one of the last times I ever went on a date with my wife. Because just to know and just to think are not enough. It's almost, but lost. So how do we do it right? How do we live right side up? I got bad news for you and good news. The answer is to repent and turn. The answer is to repent and turn. I decided that it was, it's hard to describe this. I don't know if you'll believe me when I tell you this or not. But as I sat there in the booth looking at Heather, I felt something in my heart, like in my chest. I felt it break. It was just a tangible almost sensation. And I thought, I need to do this different. And I don't know how I'm going to, but I have to do something different. And now, date night is my favorite night of the week. I can't even tell you how much I love date night. I get the chance to go do other things, and I just I want to know if Heather can come. She's my best friend. There's nobody I like. I mean, the deacon Nate and I have been best friends since middle school, and Nate knows that he's been replaced as my best friend. He's mostly okay with it. I can't even tell you how much I adore my wife. She's the best. She's the best. And I almost threw it away. And I had to change my mind. I had to decide that even though I was tired and that bitterness that had started to creep up and the resentment that had started to build up and all that stuff, I had to let it go. I had to give up on that and embrace something new. Repent and turn. It's the same thing. Repent is the negative side, to give up on that. And the turn is the positive side, turn towards something else. Because repent and turn is not almost but lost. Repent and turn is all together. It's the whole thing. Some people get this idea that repent is like a scary thing, or that Christians shouldn't use the word repent. I'm going to tell you, the repent is all through the Bible. It's been all over in Acts as we've been through it. You see it over and over again. I've given you a little sampling of it here, Acts 2:38. Then Peter said unto them, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Acts 3:19, repent ye therefore, be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing will come from the presence of the Lord. Acts 26:20, Paul in his testimony says, I showed first unto them at Damascus, and then at Jerusalem, and then throughout the coast of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, and then do works meet for repentance. You notice the Bible talks about this just a little bit? So what is repentance? People do get confused about it. I'm not trying to beat up on people that are confused. Let me help you. If you're confused this morning about what repentance is and its role in the Christian life, the word repent in the Greek is the metanoia. And it's very similar in Hebrew. Obviously, it's a different word in Hebrew, but it's got the exact same meaning. It means to change one's mind. The metanoia, it's to change your mind. That's not hard. Repentance, let's just make it clear, repentance is not a work. Some people have said, well, if you say that you've got to repent to get saved, that you're adding works to salvation. That's not true, because repentance is not a work. But I want to say to you as clearly as I can this morning, you do need to repent to be saved. Amen. You got to repent. Repentance is the other side of the coin of faith. So generally we say you have to have faith. Mostly that's what the Bible says. 8 out of 10 verses on salvation say that salvation is by faith. Amen? And there are a couple of verses that say you need to repent. There are some that say you need to repent and turn to God. Guess what? It's all the same thing. Repent is what you've turned away from. Faith is what you have turned towards. You cannot do one without the other. There's no need to make this any more complicated than that. Genuine faith is not just adding God to your plan. This is a danger that some people fall into. If we strip repentance out of our presentation of the gospel, we run the risk that some people will add Jesus to their plan. Do you understand what I'm trying to say to you this morning? They'll get this idea that, well, I'll do good things and I'll work hard and I'll go to church and I'll do this stuff and Jesus will help me get across the finish line. That's not the gospel. Salvation is not a team effort. It's not Jesus is the quarterback and you're the wide receiver and Jesus is going to get you the ball, you know, at about the 20-yard line and then you just got to run it in for a touchdown. That's not the gospel. The gospel is Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. Amen. If you want to get saved, you're going to have to give up on your own righteousness. You're going to have to give up on doing enough good things. You're going to have to give up on being the guy, being the gal, and you're going to have to just take Jesus. Amen. That's what we mean when we say repent and believe is give up on you and take Jesus instead. So repentance is not a work. It's just the other side of faith. But repentance should produce work. And that's the reason I really love this verse here in our text this morning. In Acts 26:20, he said that they should repent and turn to God. So there's repentance and faith. And then he says, and do works meet for repentance. Meet is a King James word, and it means fitting, the appropriate works, right? You want to dress meet for the occasion. Vegetarians, don't get too upset. It just means fitting. Dress appropriate to the situation. So here in this verse, we can see in 26:20 that it's very clear the repentance is not a work, because he says after you repent, then you ought to do works, which doesn't make any sense if repentance is a work. That logically good enough? We okay with that? But repentance ought to produce, he says, after you've repented and turned to God, now go brings forth some fruit that's fitting, that fits that repentance, that's meet for it. Okay. And concluding this morning, genuine repentance brings joy. I share the story about what Heather and I went through, what I put Heather through, to tell you this. Repentance is super scary. The idea that I was going to let go of what I thought life owed me, to let go of how I thought my wife ought to treat me, to let go of what I thought my kids' life should look like, to let go of my upset at the injustice of all of it, because I played by all the rules. I did all the things that as teenagers in youth group, they told me I was supposed to do. Heather's the only girl I've ever kissed. I mean, my mom and grandma, you know. But I mean, like, you know, hard decisions, things that were hard, and tried to do the right things. And then it all fell apart, and that was not how that was supposed to go. And I was mad and disappointed. Sometimes, I don't know if you know this, I only realized this a few years ago. Heather's the one that pointed it out to me. Sometimes that anger is actually sadness that you just don't know what to do with it. A lot of times, you're not actually angry, you're just sad. And if you don't have anywhere to put it, it just comes out. And I was afraid to let it go. Even though I was sad about my situation, even though I was sorry about what was happening, even though I thought I wasn't doing things right, even though I knew I wasn't doing things right, I was afraid to let it go. But when I repented, and the repentance happened just like that, I started to bring forth some fruits worthy of that repentance. Because if repentance is genuine, it grows fruit. It's not like I then decided to do the next things, really. Like, once I changed my mind, stuff started to change, because of course it did. And then here comes the joy. The joy like a train. Just car after car after carload of just joy. I wish you all could have a marriage like I have. I wish you could have a marriage like I have. And you can't, because I already married her. But, like, I want that for you. Because it's so great. And I think about how close I was to almost but lost. And I'm so grateful that the Lord worked in my heart to make it almost and altogether. And I want that for you, Christian. Because repentance, when you turn around, when you give up on whatever it is and you turn to God, it's joy. These final verses, and then we'll have an invitation. 2 Corinthians 7, we read these verses, but I just want you to see the way it ends. He says, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, the selfsame thing, that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. What zeal. What revenge." I'm telling you, when you repent, you get lit on fire to make it right. Sometimes if Heather's having a rough day and I've had a rough day and I said, "No, you need to take a bath," and like, you get in the tub and you take a time and I'll take the kids, and she's like, "But you've had a hard day too." I'm like, "Yeah, but I'm making up for years of being terrible to you. Go take a bath." And she doesn't really care for that. But I'm telling you, I'm getting revenge on that Josh Tucker that didn't care when his wife was dying and wouldn't let her take a bath. I'm getting revenge on him. And now it's my turn with the kids while you go take a break. That's what repentance does. I mean, that's what it does when you're just like, oh, I'm against that guy. If I want to kick that guy in the shins. Right? That's what repentance looks like. And then Paul says, hey, I'm not happy that you were sad, but I see what happens after you got sad that you repented. And look at your zeal. Look at your vehement desire. Look at the revenge. I mean, but in a good way, you understand? He says, in all things, you've approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things. Plus, I'm not worried about you. I got confidence now because I saw the fruit of your repentance. And that's what I want for my wife, is that I gave her reason to wonder about me if she could count on me. And I want her to not ever wonder ever again if she can count on me. And so I want her to see the fruit of that repentance and not wonder. You understand? And there's joy that comes from that. Luke 15:7, Jesus put it like this, I say unto you, likewise, joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than 99 just persons that need no repentance. You want to start a party in heaven? It's not by being super righteous. No party in heaven for that. You want there to be joy in heaven? Repent over some sin. Revelation 3:19, final verse. Jesus said, as many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten. To chasten's to discipline. Jesus says, as many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. If every head bow and eyed closed, and Sister Nancy, if you're able to come and just play for a moment on the piano, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands. I'm not going to ask you to come forward. I'm not going to ask you to do anything like that. But I would like to ask you if you would you take a moment to do some business with the Lord this morning? What did God want to say to you? God had some very specific things to say to me as I was putting this message together. Even this morning. Even this morning, the Lord was speaking to my heart about this. I believe that God wants to speak to you too. Jesus said, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Is there something that God would like to speak to your heart about? And would you do business with him this morning? Maybe God's speaking to you about knowing him. Are you sure that you're right with God? That your sins have all been forgiven? If you're not 100% sure, you can be. That you don't just know about God, but that you actually know him and trust him. That you're not just sorry about sin, but you've taken God's plan to pay for it. That you don't just think the Bible's probably true, but that you've actually done what it says. You haven't just added God to your own plan, but you've actually turned to Christ. Like Paul said to Felix or Agrippa, that you don't stop at just almost. Please don't almost be a Christian. If you're here this morning, or if you're watching the live stream, please, please don't just almost be a Christian. Let us take a Bible and show you from the Bible how you can know for sure that Jesus is your Savior, that heaven's your home. Maybe you're here this morning and you are saved, but you're still dealing with some sin. There's something that you keep struggling with that maybe you feel sorry about. Maybe you know it's wrong, but you stopped at sorry and knowing. Maybe God would speak to your heart about being almost victorious, but lost. Repentance seems scary. I know that it seems scary, but it brings joy. Repentance fixes broken relationships. Repentance restores. Repentance causes rejoicing in heaven. You've got to be able to admit that you're wrong. As long as you keep justifying what you're doing, as long as you feel that you're right, that you did the right things, that everyone else was wrong, any repentance is totally off the table. Admitting that you're wrong is scary. It'll make you feel sad. But just don't stop there. Sad and sorry are almost but lost. Think and know are almost but lost. Maybe God is speaking to you about taking the final step to change your way of thinking, away from the wrong to the biblical way. Change your mind and follow through on that new way of thinking. Take a moment of quietness. How is the Lord speaking to you? You talk to Him, and then we'll sing and be dismissed.